Well, at this point, I can say with a high level of certainty that we have 4 sermons left after today in this series. I know you don't believe me, and I don't blame you. I wouldn't either if I were you, but I'm pretty sure that is the case. We're still looking at the Apostle Paul, and we'll pretty much be looking at him right through the end of this series. There will only be one little part at the very end of the last sermon, which will deal with the end of time, but other than that, we're going to be looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, which kind of gives you an idea of how much he suffered and how much he was delivered if we take, better than a month to talk about him. So this is essentially going to be a sermon on the life, or a little mini-series on the life of the Apostle Paul. Last time, if you remember, we saw how Paul began to be persecuted right after he was converted there in Antioch. Then he went down to Jerusalem. And he was persecuted again, and he had to leave there after a short time. And he went back to Antioch, and then he went on his first evangelistic trip. And that is found in Acts chapter 13. And from there, he made a few stops, and then he gets to a place also called Antioch, which is a different Antioch. It's called Antioch of Pisidia, or in Pisidia, and that was not the same Antioch of Syria. And when he got to Antioch of Pisidia, he finds more trouble. Acts 13, 14 through 15, the first thing he does is he goes into the synagogue of the Jews, and he is there given a chance to address the people. Acts 13 and verses 14 and 15. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. This has been a hope and a desire of mine for many years. I've probably told you this before, that I would be visiting another church somewhere, not one of the churches of Lake Faith, just some other place, if I was on vacation or something, and the preacher would show up sick that day or something, and somebody would say, well, does anybody have anything that they could share? And I would relish the opportunity, and this is the opportunity that Paul had. And so he started preaching, and I'm not going to read you the passage there, but in verses 16 through 41 is his sermon. And I would encourage you to read that on your own clock sometime, because for many reasons, but for one, is this is an excellent example of how you present the gospel to unbelievers, believers or unbelievers, but specifically unbelievers, because he addresses it to them that fear God. So he kind of prefaces it with his remarks that are to them that fear God, and then he goes on to preach. I did a sermon one time called the sermon I would preach to a room full of heathen, and I based it off of this sermon of Paul, in part anyway. So anyway, he takes this opportunity, preaches the gospel to them, and after the sermon, when the Jews had left, the Gentiles wanted to hear more. So he was effective and successful in his preaching, obviously, verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. So the Jews left, the Gentiles stuck around, they wanted to hear more of what Paul had to say. Now this is just another, just a little rabbit trail here, and it's probably not going to matter to hardly any of you, but there's a school of thought out there called dispensationalism. You've probably heard of that, premillennialism, dispensationalism, and it teaches that there was this pivot to the Gentiles in the middle of the book of Acts, at least some people in that camp teach this, and that Paul's gospel changed. Once the Jews rejected it, it was the gospel of the kingdom, but then when the Jews rejected it, then it became the gospel, the church gospel to the Gentiles, and God did this whole plan B thing for a couple of thousand years, and then eventually he's going to get back to the Jews in the millennium. And that it was a totally different gospel, that he preached the one gospel to the Jews, and then once the Jews rejected it, then the Gentiles got a different gospel, the gospel for the church age. But look at what this says. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. The same words that he preached to the Jews in the synagogues, in the synagogue. So anyway, it was the same gospel. There is no split here in the, there's no dispensation in the book of Acts or any such thing. Jesus Christ preached the same gospel to the Jews that Paul then later carried to the Gentiles. It's all the same thing. So many of the Jews followed Paul and Barnabas after the meeting, and they were persuaded, and he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 43. It says, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So this is an example of the gospel sorting people out. He preaches the gospel to a whole bunch of people. Some of the Jews follow him, and they are persuaded to continue in the grace of God. As we're going to see, some of the other Jews didn't, and they opposed him and persecuted him. The gospel is the great divider. So the next Sabbath day, Paul got a surprise. Nearly the entire city shows up to hear the gospel preached. And oh, to live in that day. You know, today, if you did a seminar somewhere one Sunday, and then a few people wanted to hear it, I mean, if they brought two of their friends back the next Sunday, you'd be thinking you were doing pretty well. Here, almost the whole city comes back to hear the gospel that Paul preached. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. How things have changed, sadly. Well, as you can imagine, this provoked the unbelieving Jews to envy. They didn't like the fact that the entire city had come to hear the word of God that Paul was preaching. And they contended with Paul and contradicted him and blasphemed. Verse 45 says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. You know, their main problem with Paul, of course, was that he was preaching to the Gentiles. That's their big beef. We'll see later on in this series when Paul gets a chance to address the Jews that are calling for his death, and he starts speaking to them in the Hebrew tongue. And they get quiet and they listen very attentively until the moment that Paul tells them that Jesus Christ told him that he was going to send him far hence to the Gentiles. He didn't even finish the last syllable of the word Gentiles before there was an uproar and they called for his death. That's what they really hated. They hated the fact that the gospel was going to the Gentiles because they hated the Gentiles. And as a matter of fact, they still do. It's funny to me, the people that are the most ardent supporters of the nation of Israel over there, professing Christians, have no idea that those people hate their guts. They're just useful idiots that they are using to fulfill their agenda. It's pathetic. Go read sometime what the Jews have to say about the Gentiles, the rest of us, in other words, and what they call us and what they hope us to be someday, and that is their slaves. And I'm not making this stuff up. Go just look it up. Read about it. They call us chattel and goyim and things like that. That's all those wonderful, good and godly people over there that we're always told we need to support militarily and economically and religiously and so on. Anyway. So Paul and Barnabas told the Jews that they were turning to the Gentiles at this point, and they had enough. Had enough of the Jews contradicting and blaspheming, and they're like, well, you guys had your chance. The gospel was supposed to go to you first. Now we're turning to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles heard what they had to say. Verses 46 through 48. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. And it was necessary because Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But he told them the order was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. Right? So it was supposed to go to the Jews first, and that's what happened. But they blew their chance. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Look at the difference in the response. The Gentiles, and these are obviously the elect Gentiles, because it says they were ordained to eternal life, they received what Paul said gladly. The Jews hated it. They contradicted him and contended with him. But it was music to the Gentiles' ears. And that just shows you the difference. When somebody's got the Spirit of God within them, when they've been regenerated and given a new spirit, they have a totally different response to the gospel. And then I just love verse 48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And you see the order there. Ordained to eternal life and then believe. Why did they believe? Because they were first ordained to eternal life by God. It's as plain as the nose on my face, isn't it? Well, the word of the Lord then ended up being published throughout the whole region, verse 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. So it's just going everywhere. Not only there in Antioch of Pisidia, but it's spreading like wildfire all over the place. And you can imagine how this made the Jews feel. You know what happens when you persecute gospel preachers and when you try to stamp out the gospel message? You know what happens, right? It spreads, right? It's like trying to put a fire out, a gasoline fire out with water or something. The more you pour on it, it just spreads it, right? Or better yet, trying to put out a fire with gasoline. That would be a good one too. But either way, it doesn't stop. It just makes it worse. But it didn't stop the Jews from trying to stop it anyway. Verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. So the Jews used these other useful idiots, like I was talking about earlier here, the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city. They get the politicians, right? The movers and shakers of the city, the important people, get them stirred up against Paul and Barnabas to get them expelled. It says they raised up a persecution there. That is the action of persecuting or pursuing with enmity and malignity, especially the infliction of death, torture, or penalties for adherence to a religious belief or an opinion as such, with a view to the repression or extirpation of it. The fact of being persecuted, an instance of this. So they were trying to stop the gospel message. They were not able. And what was happening here to Paul and Barnabas is that they were suffering as Christians, and they were blessed for it. Let me just give you a couple of verses here, just to show you that if this kind of thing ever happens to you, do not be tempted to start pitying yourself and feeling bad for yourself and think about turning from your holy religion. Jump for joy. Be thankful for it, because you are blessed if you're ever persecuted for your faith. 1 Peter 4:12-16 says, Beloved, 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. You're blessed. You're fortunate. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. See, when those Jews contradicted and blasphemed, they were blaspheming God and no doubt blaspheming Paul. And Christ was evil spoken of there, but on the apostles' part, he was glorified. God takes glory in the enemies of his people blaspheming him, believe it or not. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. That's the third and final time the word Christian is used in the entire Bible, right there in that verse. if any man suffer as a Christian. So one of the marks of being a Christian is suffering for your faith. Jesus said in Matthew 10 through 12, which was our memory verse here not all that long ago, he said this about those that are persecuted. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Paul was persecuted, Barnabas was persecuted for righteousness' sake, you know what promise they could cling to? Mine is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is mine on this earth, and it's the eternal kingdom is waiting for me when I get to heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, you might want to underline that word falsely. Now, if people can say all kinds of manner of evil against you truly, you're not blessed, right? But if they say it against you falsely, you are blessed, if it's for Christ's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Paul was walking in the steps of Abel, of Jeremiah, of Isaiah, of Elijah, right? All those Old Testament prophets that were persecuted, Paul was walking in their steps, and he was blessed for it. And then over in Luke 6 and verse 22, which is a parallel text but worded differently, Luke 6 and verse 22, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company." That doesn't feel nice to be separated when people want to exclude you and not have anything to do with you. But you're blessed when it happens if it's for Christ's sake. "And shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." So when the Jews did this and they contradicted and they blasphemed and they persecuted them, Paul followed Jesus' example, and he shook the dust of his feet off against these people, which I think this is so cool. I've never actually done this before, but I've always wanted to, and one of these days, hopefully I'll be able to. It'd be really cool just to have somebody contradicting and blaspheming the doctrine you're teaching and just take your shoes off, bam, smack them right in front of their face, kick the dust off, say, "Your blood be upon your own head." That's what Jesus told us to do. I've almost done that in the past, but it wouldn't have been appropriate in the circumstance. It would have been probably disrespectful, but I felt like it, believe me. Acts 13 and verse 51 says, "But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium." Shook off the dust of their feet. And I believe that they literally did that. They literally brushed off the dust and said, "You know what? Even the dust of this city that you're walking around in isn't going to cleave to me. I'm out of here. I'm going somewhere where I'm going to be more appreciated." And this is what Jesus told them to do in Luke 9 and verse 5. Luke 9 and verse 5. Jesus said, "And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." This is precisely what they did. And then there's another place there in Luke 10 through 11, which says the rest of what I said there, that they don't even want the dust of your street to cleave unto me. I think this is where it says it, Luke 10 through 11. "But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." You missed it. It came nigh. It was right here. You had the opportunity. You could have repented like those publicans and harlots did and went into the kingdom of God, but you chose to do like the Pharisees did and rejected the counsel of God against yourselves, being not baptized, and they didn't go into the kingdom of God. It was right there. They had the opportunity. They rejected it, and the apostles were to just wipe that dust off and say, "I'm moving on." There's no point, once somebody has shown themselves that they want nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they make that plain, like, don't talk to me about it, or they start blaspheming and saying horrible things about Jesus Christ, don't waste another word on them. Wipe the dust off of your feet and move on. Now, rather than being dejected and discouraged, the apostles are rather filled with joy. This didn't bother them at all. You know, a lot of us would have left hanging our heads and thinking, oh, if they would have just listened, or it's too bad that we were treated that way, or that's not the way that they looked at it at all. Verse 52 says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. They did exactly what Jesus said. They were excluded, they were run out of the city, and their response was joy. They did exactly what Jesus said. Leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. You always want to remember that. Turn to Luke. I already read the verse, actually. Luke 6:23. I read it just a minute ago. Got ahead of myself. So the Lord had delivered Paul out of the hands of the wicked again. And this would be, what, the third time? It's going to be hard to keep track of all these things. Once I run out of fingers, I'm not going to be able to count anymore. But there's a number of them here we're going to see. Well, next they go to Iconium, and you're going to be surprised at this, but they run into trouble in Iconium too. The Jews are unrelenting here. And the Gentiles, they managed to get the Gentiles in on this one as well. So they get to Iconium, and they go into the synagogue, and they preach the gospel, and a great number of the Jews and of the Gentiles believe. Chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. It's the same thing every place. The gospel sorts them out. They preach the same message. Some people just love it, and they are convicted in their hearts, and they turn to it, and then others hate it with a passion. I remember Conrad Gerald said this, and I hold it to be true of myself as well. Conrad said that he has people in his life that love him dearly and that hate his guts for the same reason, for what he preaches. And I have the same thing. I've got people that love me and people that hate me for the exact same reason, for what I preach. That's just the way it is. Well, you can probably just guess what's going to happen next. The unbelieving Jews are going to be envious. They're going to get mad. They're going to stir the people up. That's exactly what they do. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. They can't be content to just say, you know what, we don't believe what you guys are saying, and we're not listening anymore. No, no, they've got to stir everybody else up. They've got to try to get the crowd against the apostles. But this hostility didn't defer Paul and Barnabas, or didn't deter them, I mean. They just kept preaching the gospel boldly for a long time. Right? They probably were, I'm assuming they weren't preaching to the Jews that were contradicting and blaspheming. They were preaching to the people that wanted to hear it. But they weren't going to allow the Jews' opposition to make them stop. Verse 3. Long time, therefore. Therefore, like he's giving you the reason. The reason why they're doing it is because they stirred up people against them. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And this was the purpose of the signs and the wonders. It was to confirm the word of God which was spoken. And I'll just give you one verse really quickly. This is what God did for the first century apostles. When they went and preached the gospel to Gentiles who were unfamiliar with it, he gave them these signs and wonders so that it would demonstrate to the people that these men were of God, that they could do things that no man could do of his own power, that God had to be with them because of these miraculous things that they could do. And God, he gave them this in the first century for that purpose. It says in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So when those apostles preached the word, the Lord bore them witness with the signs and wonders. That was the purpose of them. It was also to convince the unbelieving Jews. Remember, it says the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Jesus said, except you see a sign, you will not believe. The Jews were accustomed to that. So while the Jews were still around up until 70 AD, and while the word of God was being preached to the Gentiles before it was written down in the Bible that we have today, during that time, God gave them signs and wonders to prove that they were prophets of God delivering God's word and to convince the unbelieving Jews. Now, once the Jews were gone and dispersed after 70 AD, and once the scripture was fully written about the same time, the signs and wonders then ceased because the word's already been confirmed. It's already been written down. Here we got the scripture. God's word is complete, and the Jews don't need a sign anymore. And the signs and wonders ceased. Well, the city was divided into two parts, part holding with the Jews and part holding with the apostles. There in verse 4. It says, but the multitude of the city was divided with part and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. Now, I want you to notice two things about this verse, which is interesting. Number one, like I said a minute ago, the gospel of Christ causes division among men. It does not cause unity among men in general. It causes unity in men that are of like faith, truth-loving, truth-believing men. It causes unity. But among others, it causes division. And that's what Jesus said, right? He said, think not that I am come to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. He came to divide. I'll just give you a couple of verses here in Luke 12, verses 51 through 53. I'm sure you've noticed this in your own life, that the truth of the gospel divides people. Luke 12, 51 through 53. Jesus said, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three divided against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So even right in families, it divides families right down the middle sometimes. And that's because, contrary to what some people say, election doesn't just run in families necessarily where parents are going to have all elect children and their elect children are going to have all elect children and so on. You got Jacob's and Esau's in families, right? I mean, there's division, the sword right down the middle a lot of times. Sad, but true. That's just the way it is. And this gospel of Christ, throughout the Bible, you see where it is a division. John 7 and verse 43 is an example. John 7 and verse 43 says, so there was a division among the people because of him. That is, because of Jesus. Some believed him, some didn't. Jesus is a very polarizing figure. He said, he that is not with me is against me. Right? You're either with him or against him. That's, you got to pick your side. John 9 and verse 16. It says, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And then one more, John 10 and verse 19. John 10, 19. It says, there was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. That was the sayings of Christ. Now, the second interesting point about this verse, that is Acts 14, 4, is that, notice what it says there, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. Part with the Jews, part with the apostles. Now, if you know anything about biblical history, you know that the apostles were all Jews, right? So why does it say part with the Jews and part with the apostles when the apostles were Jews too? Right? They're all Jews. Well, because here in this passage, the Jews refer to unbelieving Jews, and the apostles refer to believing Jews, right? This is they're set in contrast to each other. And many times, and I don't know, I didn't think about it until this morning, and I didn't have time to look it up, but I would say that the majority of the time the phrase the Jews is used, especially in the New Testament, if I had to take a guess, 75% of the time it's referring to unbelieving Jews. I don't know that for a fact, but I'm just thinking about usages of the word. Most of the time, it's not spoken in a positive light. The Jews are, you know, Peter laid the blame of the crucifixion on the Jews. He said, "Whom ye crucified, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree," and so on. So the Bible, you know, is not elevating unbelieving Jews at all, like ever. Not elevating them at all. Though American professing Christians do. There's just a short aside. There's a guy out there. His name is Noah Harari, I think is his name. And I think Noah may be his middle name. I can't remember his first name, but anyway, Harari is his last name. This guy is the advisor, I think the top advisor to Klaus Schwab. Klaus Schwab is the head of the World Economic Forum, the Great Reset guy, you know, the devil incarnate. If he's the devil incarnate, then Harari is worse than the devil. I don't know, you know, whatever. However you could get worse. I mean, Klaus is about as bad as it gets, and Harari's even worse. This guy, and you can watch interviews with Harari himself. So I'm not just, this isn't speculation. I've seen interviews and I've seen presentations of this guy, and he is the epitome of evil. I think he is probably the most evil man on the face of the earth today that I am aware of. I don't know a single person that I can think of that is more evil than this man. He is calling for a world government, a totalitarian world government. He says this world government, it can't be a democracy, which, you know, and by democracy he means, you know, like representative of the people and all that kind of stuff. Can't be a democracy because it has to be an authoritarian world government to implement all this climate change stuff and, you know, turn us all into slaves. He's the guy that said that they can now hack the human body and that the future is going to be with technology hacking our bodies, like in transhumanism, that kind of thing. He said that the future of evolution, up until this point, it was pretty much biological, but now it's going to be intelligent design. But he says, not intelligent design like the guy up there in the clouds. You know, we are the intelligent designers now, right? He thinks that we, through this technology, are going to be able to intelligently design ourselves to improve the human race and so on. I mean, this guy is absolutely, desperately wicked and evil. Now, the interesting thing is, and this, you know, whatever, is not, wouldn't necessarily have to be the case, but guess what his ethnicity is? He's a Jew, right? He's from Israel. I think he's from Israel. He's a Jew anyway. He's obviously an atheist, and that's what most of them over there are anyway. Well, what I think is interesting about this is I was watching this video with some friends in this group that we go to, and I like these people a lot, but some of them at least are of the opinion that the Jewish people are God's chosen people and that, you know, we should be supporting them. And in their minds, and they just don't know any better, in their minds, the Jewish people today in the nation of Israel are like the Jewish people, you know, during Moses' time and, you know, when they conquered the promised land. And they're just these good and godly, God-loving people, and they're the ones that believe the Old Testament, and they just don't understand Jesus yet, but they love God, and they love the scriptures, and they believe the Bible and all this stuff, which nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, I've done a whole series on this before. You can see that about Israel as a synagogue of Satan, I think it was called, or something. But anyway, we're watching this video, and we're seeing this Harari guy. I mean, people are just up in arms of what he has to say. And this one poor lady, she's like, but he's from Israel. I just don't understand. He's from Israel. And she's thinking, how can this be? I mean, these people in Israel, they're these good, godly, Bible-believing people. These are God's people. And but he's advocating this bad stuff, but he's a Jew. And I'm thinking, no, he's advocating this bad stuff because he's a Jew. Not despite the fact that he's one, but anyway. I'm sure they're not all like that, but there's plenty of them that are not good people over there. There's probably a lot of them are just like everybody else. They don't know anything, and they're just, you know, trying to provide for their families and do whatever. But there are definitely some evil people over there, for sure, that have some nefarious intentions. And Harari is one of them. But anyway, where was I? Okay, so men are divided in the Bible into three groups. Okay, you've got unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, and then you have the churches of God made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. These are the three groups that the Bible basically divides men into. And I got a verse for you. One verse will cinch that one up. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32. Paul says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Now, obviously, in this passage, it's clear that the Jews and Gentiles in that verse are not part of the church of God, right? They're separate from the church of God. You got the Jews unbelieving, you got the Gentiles unbelieving, and then you got Jews and Gentiles that are all believers in the church of God together. So in the New Testament church, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile. That's totally immaterial. Colossians 3 and verse 11. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not anti-Jew. Wherever the Jews are today, if they're, you know, whatever. If you could even identify one that's actually a racial blood descendant of Abraham, I'm sure they're out there somewhere. I just don't know who they are. Whatever. One came to this church and repented and believed the gospel, I'd welcome him in here just like anybody else. I'm not anti-Jew. I'm anti-Christ Jew, right? I'm anti-evil Jew, just like I'm anti-evil everybody. I don't care what your nationality is. If you're evil, I don't like you. Colossians 3 and verse 11. Colossians 3 and verse 11. It says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter what your nationality is, what your race is. I don't even like that term because there is only one race, the human race, Adam's race. But it does, none of that stuff matters. It's totally immaterial. Nor your social station in life, whether you're bond or free, whether you're a slave to some corporation or whether you're a free man, it doesn't matter. Or whether you're a literal, actual slave in those days, it doesn't matter. It's all immaterial. If you're in Christ, that's all that matters. And you can read in Ephesians 2, 11 through 17, which I'm not going to read that passage in the interest of time. We've been over that one before. But it talks about the middle wall of partition being broken down between Jew and Gentiles and all being brought together in the commonwealth of Israel, in the New Testament church. So there is no division anymore. Just like there's no difference in the church between Germans and Englishmen and Asians and Africans or what. I mean, there's no distinction between any of those. Why should there be any distinction between Jews and any other nation? It doesn't matter. Well, getting back to Acts 14 and verse 5, we see here that the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles get together and make an assault against Paul. I always think this is interesting, how people that don't typically like each other can put their differences aside when it comes to persecuting the saints. Acts 14 and verse 5. "And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about." So the Jews and Gentiles get together and make an assault, which is an onset or rush upon anyone with hostile intent, an attack with blows or weapons. So we're not talking about a verbal assault here, I don't think. We're talking about an actual physical assault. Like they come to blows. They're trying to beat these men and kill them. They were trying to stone them, right? I mean, that's obviously a physical assault. Now, the Jews, well, in this day and really even today, want nothing to do with Gentiles. And this is what it, this is the way it was back then, too. Acts 10 and verse 28, I'll just give you one verse that will establish this. This is when Peter was saw this vision to go to Cornelius' house. And he says it says there, and he said unto them, know ye how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should call, that I should not call any man common or unclean. So up until that point, it was not lawful. Jews and Gentiles didn't mix. You didn't go over to a Gentile's house and have dinner. You just didn't do that, right? That there was to be a division. God didn't want them being mixed. Now, if the Gentiles were converted and proselytes and became Jews, fine and dandy. But they didn't. He didn't want Jews and Gentiles mixing because he didn't want them to learn their evil religions that they had. But once the gospel came, all that went by the wayside. Jews and Gentiles then could be in the same church. The Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to go through any of the Jewish rituals. They were all in Christ, and there was no more division. But, you know, in this day, among the unbelieving Jews, they didn't believe that, right? The unbelieving Jews wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles until they had some apostles that needed to be killed. And then they can get together with them. This is often what people do. They'll put the differences aside when they want to persecute Christ's followers or his ministers. A good example of that was Pilate and Herod in Luke 23 and verse 12. You remember that passage where it says that that day Pilate and Herod were made friends, for as before they had been at enmity one against another. Those two didn't like each other until they found a common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, they became friends. Interesting how that works, isn't it? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had serious doctrinal disagreements. And you probably are aware of this, that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and in angels and spirits. The Sadducees didn't. That's why the Sadducees were called Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they were sad, you see. And it's not my joke. I didn't make that one up. But anyway, Acts 22, but it's an easy way, especially for kids, to remember who the Sadducees were, right? And maybe easy way for you big kids to remember it, too, so you won't forget. Acts 22 and verse 30. It says, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused. This is the Roman chief captain here that has taken Paul, arrested Paul to try to save him from being killed. Anyway, it says there, he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews. He loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So Paul gets before this council, and at the council, Paul realizes that part of them are Pharisees and part of them are Sadducees. He says there in verse 6, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now this was a genius move here on the part of the Apostle Paul, because he recognizes that these two don't agree on some fundamental things, and they're both against him. For the moment, they put their differences aside because they're both against Paul. But then he speaks up, and I'm kind of stealing, you know, my thunder in a few weeks from now, but I'll refresh your memory at that time. He stands up and says, hey, I'm a Pharisee. I'm called into question because of the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees say, well, yeah, we believe in the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees don't. And now all of a sudden the Pharisees say, well, we don't find any evil in this guy at all. What's wrong with him? Because he's on their side now. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees start fighting against each other. It was a genius move. We'll look at that here, like I said, in a week or two or three or four. I don't remember when it is, but it's coming up anyway. So So they band together to fight with Paul because he's their common enemy. Well, when Paul and Barnabas found out about this plan to kill them, they flee again to Lystra and to Derbe. You just, when you follow them around, it's, they go to one city, they preach, they get persecuted, they go to the next city. They preach, they get persecuted, they go to the next city. This is what happens. And this time they go to Lystra and Derbe, and they preach there. Acts 14 and verses 6 through 7. It says, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. You see, these men never gave up. I mean, one place to the next, they are persecuted, and the men are trying to kill them. And when they get to the next place, they don't just go hide out in the wilderness somewhere. They go right back to the synagogue, and they start preaching the gospel again. The same gospel that almost got them killed before, they just keep preaching it. This is what I want to encourage you to do, to just keep fighting the good fight of faith. It doesn't matter if you get persecuted, if you suffer for it, just keep fighting. If you have to flee, go ahead, but flee to keep up the fight. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:23. He said, when they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another. This is exactly what they were doing. As I've said before, if we must flee, we must never do so to hide and cower in fear, but in order to go to a different place where we can keep preaching the gospel and keep worshiping God as He's commanded us. Well, Paul gets to Lystra, and guess what? The Jews start stirring up trouble again at Lystra. When Paul got there, he healed this crippled man that had never walked in Acts 14, 8 through 10. It says, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. This is a miracle. This guy has never walked. He's a cripple. And Paul just speaks the word, and the guy jumps up and starts walking. This is obviously would have caught the attention of the people of Lystra. Well, when the pagans there saw that miracle, they just assumed that Paul and Barnabas are gods. They're come down from heaven, and they've done these miraculous works. And they try to worship them. Verses 11 through 13. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. One little wee rabbit, just a tiny rabbit. They said in the speech of Lycaonia, quote, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. When those men spoke, they spoke in the Lycaonian speech. When it was written down by Luke, it was written down in Greek. It was an inspired translation, in other words. The words were spoken in Lycaonia, Luke, Lycaonian, whatever that language would be called. And Luke, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, translated their words into Greek perfectly. God can translate one language to another and do so under, men can do so under the inspiration of God. So, is it a great feat that God could have perfectly preserved His Word in the King James Bible through translators who translated it from Greek to English and from Hebrew to English? Of course not. You have examples of this all through the Bible. Acts 22, Paul spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. Guess what? Luke wrote it down in Greek. There's an inspired translation. Pharaoh spoke to Moses. Was he speaking Hebrew? Obviously not. Pharaoh spoke Egyptian. Inspired translation from Egyptian to Hebrew. Right? God can easily translate perfectly, can't He? Anyway, verse 12. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Catholics did the same thing as the pagans did, and they turned Peter into Jupiter. You know that, right? The Lycaonians turned Barnabas into Jupiter, and the Catholics did it to Peter. Anyway, they think that these gods are come down. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands, which are like wreaths made of flowers. Oxen and garlands. unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. So they're ready to offer a religious sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they are Jupiter and Mercury. Now, if this would have been the Pope, he would have gladly accepted it, right? Go ahead, bow down, kiss my feet. But not Paul and Barnabas. They were of a different spirit than the good old Pope is. They stopped them and explained to them that they were just men and encouraged them to turn from this idolatry and serve the living and true God, verses 14 through 17. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, here's just another little, I just got all these rabbits I can't help but chase, just real short one. The apostles, Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas was an apostle. You know that? A lot of people think there are only 12 apostles. There were 12 to start with. Judas died. They replaced him with Matthias. There's 13. Paul's one. There's 14. Barnabas is one. There's 15. James was one. There's 16. Jesus is one. There's 17. And I'm thinking there was one more. Anyway, thinking there was at least 18. But Barnabas was one of the apostles. But which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So, Paul explains to them, hey, we're just like you guys are. We're men just like you, men of like passions. Worship the true God that made everything, and that sustains all life, and that does good to all. Worship him, don't worship me. And he was barely able to persuade them not to worship him. I mean, the people were like, okay. I mean, they were just ready to do it, and they were just barely held off. Verse 18. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. You got to give it to these pagans. I mean, they are some zealous worshipers of idols. I mean, they could almost not be persuaded to not worship Paul and Barnabas. Nowadays, you can practically get, you know, a person that claims to believe in God to get up on a Sunday morning and come to church. And in those days, they couldn't even stop them from worshiping what they thought were pagan deities come down from heaven. Well, The Jews who persecuted Paul in Antioch and attempted to murder him in Iconium then came to Lystra and persuaded the people to stone Paul there in Lystra. So it's the same old story again. It's these guys back in Antioch. I mean, they're just following him around, trying to kill him. Verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. I mean, he's kind of like one of these real popular rock stars that has groupies from every city, and every city he stops in, he keeps getting more and more followers. Well, this is what it was with the Jews. Antioch and Iconium, they just keep the group keeps getting bigger that's trying to kill him. So they come here and persuade these pagans in Lystra to stone Paul. And they did. They did stone him, as we just read there. Now, it's just interesting that people, and especially unconverted people, are so fickle-minded. These people, just a moment ago, thought that Paul was a god, and Barnabas was a god, and they wanted to worship him. And then, right on the heels of that, they were convinced to kill them, to stone them. You go from wanting to worship them to wanting to kill, or to attempting to kill them in no time at all. This just shows you how easily crowds are manipulated, like I've told you before. This also happened to Paul when he was at Melita in Acts chapter 28. A great example of the fickle-mindedness, pardon me, of unconverted people specifically. Acts 28:3-4. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, so just a little background, they had been shipwrecked, and then they got to this island of Melita, and they didn't really know where they were, and these people were barbarians. They're very uncivilized people. And so anyway, he gets there, and but the people were nice. They were nice barbarians, which is, you know, if you're going to find some barbarians, find some nice ones. Barbarian basically just means a foreigner. I mean, today we think of barbarians as somebody that's, you know, walking around with a club or something like that, but it just means a foreigner, speaks a different language is all it means. So you can say my wife is a barbarian, right? I mean, she, by definition, you know. So anyway, and I'd be a barbarian to her, right? I mean, every person is somebody else's barbarian, right? So anyway, in verses Acts 28:3-4, it says, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen and fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Isn't that funny? He goes from being a murderer to a god in a space of a couple of minutes. This is why you don't ever want to look at circumstances and then come to conclusions without proper information. You might hear something bad happen to some guy and just conclude, oh, he must have killed somebody. Or maybe not. Maybe he just got sick because for no reason, or because God wanted to be able to miraculously heal him, or who knows what. You don't want to jump to conclusions. Well, so back to Acts 14. So these guys stoned Paul, and to the point where they thought they had killed him. It looked like he was dead. Let me just read the second part of 19 again. And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, I'm just going to read you the definition of stoned, because I just want this to sink in, no pun intended. Stoned is pelted with stones. To stone is to throw stones at, pelt with stones, especially to put to death by pelting with stones. Now, you can just imagine, with probably little effort, how much that would hurt. When you were a kid, did anybody ever throw a stone at you and hit you with a stone? I don't know if I've ever been hit with a stone. I can't remember. I probably have been, I'm sure. It would hurt, right? You ever been hit with a baseball? I mean, a baseball is not nearly as hard as a stone. You know, get whacked in the head with a stone. Imagine how that would feel. Well, imagine being hit 100 times simultaneously with stones. Right? And that would be extremely painful. I would just hope, if I ever get stoned to death, that the first guy is really accurate. And he gets one right in the head, and I get knocked out, and then I don't feel the rest of it. That's what I hope. I certainly don't want some guy that was, you know, a bench warmer being my stoner. I mean, I want a good aim. Right in the temple. I mean, if somebody's got to stone me, have Nathan do it, right? He would probably, he wouldn't miss, I don't think. All right, so the Lord delivered Paul from death again, because though they thought he was dead, he actually wasn't dead. He was left for dead, but then as soon as all of his persecutors think they've done a good day's work and they all go home to get something to eat, Paul stands up to the surprise of the disciples. Acts 14:20-21. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So Paul revives. And guess what he does? He goes to Derbe, to another place. Well, first he goes back into the city, the same city where the people tried to kill him. He goes back into the city. Then he goes to Derbe, and he preaches the gospel again. This is really astounding. Most people, if they had just been stoned, the last thing they're going to want to do is go anywhere and preach the gospel and with possibly the same result. But not Paul. He just went right back to work. Didn't even take a day off after that. So after preaching the gospel in Derbe and teaching many, Paul returned to Lystra, where he had been stoned, and he confirmed the disciples there and exhorted them to continue in the faith and told them that through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is fascinating. The fact that he went to Derbe after being stoned in Lystra, that really says something about the man's resolve. But the fact that he went back to Lystra, the place where he was stoned, and confirmed the disciples after that, that's amazing. Verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Every place where he was persecuted, he went back and he confirmed the souls of the disciples. Because he had started churches in each of those places. And he goes back and confirms them. And he tells them that you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven through much tribulation. And he does so by personal experience. I mean, he walks into Lystra. He's probably got these huge gashes and bruises and cuts. And, you know, he looks like a mess, I'm sure, from being stoned. And he tells them, brethren, take it from me. You're going to go through much tribulation and enter into the kingdom of God. And that tells me something about their faith too, because there's a guy that is just covered in welts and blood and bruises and everything else, telling them that they can expect the same thing. And guess what? They keep on going to church. They keep on staying in the faith. Isn't that something? And then Paul ordains elders in those churches that he had started, right where he was persecuted. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. That also tells me something about those men that they ordained, because the preachers are going to be the ones that get it the worst. Right? They're the ones that are going to be persecuted the most. If the church ever gets persecuted, it's going to be the preachers that take the brunt of it. Right? I mean, think about it. These guys knew what they were in for. And they didn't run from it like Jonah. They took it. They became elders. I feel bad for anybody that becomes a preacher. I really do. But I really feel bad for people like this when you know you got persecution, like actual physical persecution coming. But they did it anyway. So, needless to say, Paul suffered tremendously. But nevertheless, he continued in the faith as an excellent example for us to follow. You just think about the faith of that man. I know a lot of times you probably read through, like, the passages that we read through today, and you don't really think a whole lot about it. But I hope that my goal today was to get you to think about it and think about what he actually experienced. And then he went right back to where he was persecuted and right... He was never deterred, and I want that to be an encouragement to you to continue in your resolve in the Christian faith. So we'll pick up with the Apostle Paul again next week, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches. to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.